Hey, well, good morning, everybody, and welcome. Well done to everybody who's made it back from having flu. And I think quite a lot of the congregation is still decimated by that. And I spent the day yesterday in bed. I'm hoping my head is clear enough to say something from this passage today. If not, we'll just jump straight to communion. But let's see how we go this morning. So Acts of the Impossible. We started talking about this a little bit last week. And if you were here, you might say, well, hold on, we had this passage last week, didn't we? Yeah, we did. Well, we're going to go into it again and pick out something else today. Last week, I spoke about the fact that words are significant. Words make a difference. And we focused on the phrase, all that Jesus began to do and teach. Not all that Jesus taught and did and then went to heaven and disappeared forever, but what he began to do. And then how he promised that the Father would send someone just like him to help those early followers to live for Christ, to live out the kingdom of God. And that was the Holy Spirit. And that was still true for those like Theophilus and others who would have read this account a few decades later. Also was still true, and also true for us today. You know, how we understand certain words, certain phrases is important. And maybe we may understand it in a way it's different than others. So I thought I'd give us three English words today. Christine, leading the worship, talked about different types of English. Well, here's some English words. Okay, the first one, mellifluous. Okay, what a lovely word. Let's see if we can get that into a worship song. Does it mean sweet sounding, perfectly rounded, or obsessively fussy? So let's take a little vote. Who thinks it means sweet sounding? Oh, who thinks it means perfectly rounded or obsessively fussy? It's actually the first one. Sweet sounding. Ossify. Now, that's a nice solid word. Does it mean to get rid of, to throw something away? Does it mean to praise, or does it mean to harden? Let's go get rid of, praise, harden. Yeah, we know that word. Yeah, I don't ossify you, Lord. It's okay. We don't have to get that one into a song. The last one, lugubrious. Helen likes this word. She's right. She likes words like this. She was very happy when I was including this today. Does it mean joyful, mournful, or generous? So let's go for it. Joyful, mournful, generous. It's actually the middle one. It's mournful. It deserves to have something more cheerful than that, I think, lugubrious, but all right. But words, different words will mean different things maybe to different people. I came across that a few years ago when I was talking to someone, and I basically said to them, hey, dude, how are you doing? Only to find out that the word dude in their home culture was a really negative connotation. I was like, oh, I'm really sorry. You know, I think I forgot next time I said I still used it. But anyway, there we go. A number of years ago, I was giving a talk here, and I was speaking about us being contagious Christians. When a number of the Dutch members of the congregation were looking at me strangely. Now, it's not out of the ordinary for people to look at me strangely, of course, but on this case, I was like, what's going on? And afterwards, I discovered, I didn't realize that in Dutch, there were two words that could translate the word contagious in English. So it's aanstekelijk and it's besmettelijk, and they have different meanings. The first one is positive, you know, like catching something, it's good. But besmettelijk is basically, I'm giving you a disease for Jesus. Go out into the world and spread the virus, you know? And we'll all meet in the LOMC going, oh, there's Christians again. So words and their meaning can make a big difference. Here at the start of Luke's gospel, he writes these words of Jesus. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and he spoke about the kingdom of God. This phrase, the kingdom of God, or as Matthew uses it, the kingdom of heaven. At the end of the book of Acts, the very last words, we read this, Luke speaking or writing about Paul. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, Luke tells us here, Jesus, once resurrected, he spent his time with his followers over 40 days teaching them about the kingdom of God. Though that's how Luke covers it. He doesn't tell us exactly what he's saying, but we get hints in the Gospels about it. It's Luke 4:43, Jesus spoke about the good news of the kingdom of God. Just this morning in some reflection time, read these words in Mark's Gospel, Mark 1:14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of the gospel. Good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the gospel. But what's Jesus getting at? What is he referring to? In the Roman Empire, Caesar's rule and reign was considered and deemed to be good news. Caesar was savior. And increasingly over time, Caesar was Lord. That was the declaration. So along comes this preacher from Galilee speaking about God's kingdom, about God's rule and reign. Perhaps it's not surprising then that some of his hearers thought that it was time to kiss the Romans goodbye. It was time to make Israel great again. It was time to bring order to the nations. It was time to wrap up history. But surely that's what this teacher was talking about. It was an expectation drawing on understanding from what we have as Old Testament scriptures, but also other writings between Malachi, which we have at the end of our what we have as the Old Testament, and when Christ came in that 400 period block. So, example, in Daniel 2:44, we read these words, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed." So perhaps it's not surprising in the passage read to us that in verse 6, Jesus' followers ask him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, before Christ's crucifixion, he'd really shied away from them trying to turn him into a national hero, trying to turn him into a king who was going to sort out the Romans and just change everything. But perhaps now, he's resurrected. Oh, maybe now's the time. Yeah, this is going to be it. And of course, these guys were hoping they're going to be the ones who are going to be like the ruling council or whatever. The number of times we have in the Gospels where Jesus says to them, "As we were walking along, boys, what were you talking about?" Probably knowing full well what they were talking about who was going to be the greatest. And so despite everything he's taught them for 3.5 years, they ask this question. Is it now you're going to restore the kingdom? They were exercising the non-spiritual gift of missing the point, which is a non-spiritual gift that we can all exercise at times. I know I can. And really still not quite getting it. Now, it's true, Jesus called these disciples, and I think us as well, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Matthew chapter 6. But he also made it clear he wasn't speaking about a physical kingdom in terms of geographical territory. Let me give you a couple of examples. In Luke 17, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Then at his trial, when he was asked about, "Is he a king?" part of his words included this, "My kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over. But my kingdom is not from the world." We see here in the text in verse 7, sorry, put it up on the screen, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." And then he goes on to stress, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, arguably, in one sense, the kingdom was already being restored. The kingdom was being announced. But in another very real sense, it was not going to be fully experienced until Christ comes again. As we've said on other occasions over the years here, living in the now, but not yet. We're living in this kind of in-between time. Christ's kingdom, as we see here in verse 8, was going to have a far greater reach than just Jerusalem or Judea. It was going to go beyond the historical, physical boundaries of Israel. But also, notice going to Samaritans and to the ends of the earth, not only is it a physical change, it's actually in terms of the people that are going to be reached by the message of the kingdom. But of course, not excluding the Jewish people. It's important to remember as well, this is not just a message for non-Jews. It's not a reason for, over the centuries, for example, anti-Semitism and so on. And terrible things that happened there. Now, I just want to say a little sort of side note here. Last week, we looked about the Holy Spirit being with us and being just like Jesus, and that he empowers us, and we're called to be being filled with the Spirit, and the challenge that that is. I thought about how Christians within Christ Church across the world maybe have different views. They love Jesus, take the Bible seriously, but maybe will view differently what baptism of the Holy Spirit's about and when it happens. And I also want to just say today, though I haven't got time to open it up today because we have communion together and so on, the Christians also differ about exactly what's going to be happening with the Jewish people, exactly which prophecies need to be fulfilled and how, and so on. And again, it's important when we love Jesus and to search the scriptures to see what they say. I don't have time to open that up today, but I do want to give acknowledgement to it because I think it's important to do so, that actually there is a significance connected in the Middle East and to that land. But Christians will differ on exactly what that is like. I also encourage us to be praying for the Middle East and asking the Lord to show us how to do so. It's a very troubled part of the world. We've seen the tensions, even just in the past couple of weeks, with Iran and some of the tragedy going on there. All those people, sadly, who died at that funeral. The tragic mistake of that missile fired at that Ukrainian airliner and all those people who've died. But the ongoing tensions there are in the region. The war in Syria, the tensions in Iraq, the incredibly, incredibly difficult situation that many Christians are facing within the Middle East, and in many cases, communities being eradicated and being forced out. Let's pray and ask the Lord to show us how to pray. Let's be praying that the Lord would reveal himself and show that he is the Messiah. That he is the one, he is the answer to the hope of the Jewish people, rather than being in a figure associated with persecution and anti-Semitism and oppression that sadly there's been over the centuries in church history, much to the shame of those who supposedly are Christian. There's so much going on, and it says in Romans that we often, in Romans 8, that we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Holy Spirit himself intercedes. That we can ask God to show us how to pray for this region of the world. Whatever our views or of particular scriptures, whatever, that we're all called to pray and lift up that area. But coming back to the text, verse 8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes and you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. These are the last recorded words that Luke gives us of Jesus talking about the kingdom of God. This is the emphasis. Look, leave it to God, for God the Father as to exactly the details of this, that, and everything. But you're going to be my witnesses, and his power is going to be upon you. Witnesses to the good news, witnesses to the gospel, witnesses to the change that Jesus brings into people's lives. That's what I'm calling you to do, you're saying to these early followers. And I don't think that that has changed. So we go on in the text. Verse 9, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes and a cloud hid him from their sight. I don't think we need to get too worried about the exact detail. Did Jesus literally beam up? Because we end up with pictures like this, don't we? Besides that, he's got a space helmet on, which is the other standard thing in very religious pictures of Jesus. Okay, is that he was literally going up. I don't know. They're describing a one-off event. You know, yesterday morning, I went for an early walk. I don't know if that was good with having a head cold or not, but I went for a walk, and the sunrise was awesome. But trying to describe that to Helen in my limited use of language was quite difficult. Even my phone made it different. Okay, it was a different color. It was pretty funky on the phone, but it wasn't what I saw. And so in this case, don't press the detail too much. Don't worry too much, exactly, to go zoop. I think it was, you know, the Soviet Union has declared, you know, we've been up into space. He isn't there. It's not true. Because of fixing his idea of going up and into the clouds. Whatever it was, Jesus was no longer seen by them. And cloud isn't necessarily a negative image in Scripture. The pillar of cloud that led the Israelites through the desert. The smoke and the cloud that filled the temple representing the presence of God. So it wasn't like that Jesus was leaving them, but suddenly he wasn't there anymore. And remember, they're supposed to go and share about Jesus with other people, and Jesus isn't going to be there anymore. Surely that's going to be acts of the impossible. So it says that Jesus disappears. So maybe there was an up element, I don't know. It says they're looking intently into the sky. Like, okay. And suddenly there's these two guys in white. I guess they're angels. The text doesn't tell us, but I think probably we can assume that based on other passages in Scripture, who come alongside them and draw their eyes back to earth. And as I was reflecting on that, just that thought, it struck me maybe some of us need our eyes drawn back to earth, drawn back to where we are, drawn back to our circumstances. Perhaps we are literally or metaphorically got our eyes in the sky, our eyes just looking to some distant future or some hope that we've got, because actually the now is really something we don't want to embrace. And maybe the now is quite tough. And maybe the now has some pretty horrid aspects to it. And I'm not saying that to deny those things and just go, yippee, everything's fine. Okay, but actually to be able to face up to it and to know that God is with you in those circumstances. Emmanuel, God with us. As we're going to see in just a moment, which is the main bit I want to get to, he's the same Jesus. The same Jesus. And that's really important. As we're going to take communion today, the same Jesus. And so they go on to say, why do you stand there looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken away from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Words are significant. Words make a difference. This same Jesus. The one born in Bethlehem, revealed to shepherds and magi alike. The one who became a refugee in Egypt. This same Jesus. The one who spent 3.5 years with the disciples, teaching and modeling the kingdom of God to them. This same Jesus. The one who had compassion on the needy, who healed, who restored. He said, I'm the good shepherd, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. This same Jesus. The one who challenged institutionalized religion and turned the tables on the idea that the rich and the powerful are the ones favored by God. This same Jesus. The one who was arrested, falsely accused, had a mockery of a trial, was beaten, tortured, crucified. This same Jesus. Which Jesus? The one who came through death, resurrected, and spent time teaching and preparing his followers about the kingdom of God. This same Jesus who said, lo, I am with you always until the end of the age, and promised that the Father would send someone just like him, the Holy Spirit. The same Jesus. The ascended Christ is the same Jesus. And this same Jesus is the one who'll come back. Though he was taken into heaven, they could no longer see him. This same Jesus didn't cease to exist. So you can read at the start of Revelation, John has this vision of Jesus. And in that vision he has of the ascended Christ, he says he fell as if someone was dead, as if he was a dead man, because of the glory that he saw. But still the same Jesus. Still the same Jesus. He hadn't changed in that sense. This same Jesus will come back again. This same Jesus would continue to be with them by his Spirit, and not just the characters that Luke particularly focuses on, Peter and then increasingly Paul, but also others like Thomas. Thomas that so often we just associate, oh, doubting Thomas. But Thomas, as far as we know, if church tradition was true, he took the gospel to India, to the equivalents of what is now Kerala and Tamil Nadu states. I think it is. There are still Christians now who are nicknamed St. Thomas Christians, rooting back to, as far as we know, the truth that Thomas got the gospel there. How? Through this same Jesus, who asked the Father to send another counselor just like him. The Holy Spirit went with him. This same Jesus will come again. According to Zechariah's prophecy, probably literally down to the Mount of Olives and a cross. It's yet to happen, I get that, but this same Jesus will come back. I was looking through my notes over the past 2 years and trying to remember if I told you the story about these two. You've ever seen this photo? Because it is, it could be old age, but no. I've read the other week that I had this privilege going with JJ, our son, a couple of years ago to Israel. And we were up on the Temple Mount one of the days next to the Golden Gate. And we'd climbed up on the wall, I'm not sure if we were supposed to or not, to look across to the Mount of Olives. And we came back down and we met this couple. I think I remember they were from Indonesia. And we got talking and they asked me, is this the Golden Gate? And I said, yes. I said, we got talking about it. And they said, well, why is it sealed up? I said, well, that's to stop the Messiah getting in. I said, not that that's particularly going to work, is it? I mean, either you just knock the wall down or just go through another gate. There are plenty of options, you know. And we got talking about it and they said, oh, are you Christians? And we said, yeah. And then I found out I was a pastor, and then it was like, can we have a photograph? So, okay. So JJ had to take a photo, and we stood here by the gate. What I didn't know was, you know, some of the security guys were walking by and so on, and we have the photo taken, which is not a problem. But JJ and I were trying to be, you know, fairly sensitive. It is the third most important site in Islam as well, and so we're trying to just keep our voices down. So, but we shared, and the lady was getting particularly more and more excited. And as we walked off, at the top of her voice, "See you in heaven!" As we kind of went, yep, okay. And so, such a wonderful lady, and it was such a joyous moment, and such a celebratory moment, and what a wonderful place for it to happen, right next to the Golden Gate, right opposite the Mount of Olives, where Zechariah prophesied that the Messiah will come. I think maybe many for that first generation, they thought it would be in their lifetime. And maybe then it started to seem a bit of a distant hope as it went into different generations. And maybe for us, it's hard to imagine Jesus coming again, this present timeline continuum or whatever the right phrase is, being wrapped up. I know sometimes I find it hard to get my head around. And it takes maybe sometimes beautiful moments like this, someone to crash in and say, see you in heaven, just go, oh yeah, this isn't just all it is. There is something more to come. So just very briefly, what about us as we live in this now but not yet, as we come to take communion again together in a few minutes' time and think about what Christ did on the cross? What are the implications of this? That this same Jesus will come again. This same Jesus is still with us through his Spirit. Firstly, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't changed and he never will. He exists right now. As of 12th of January 2020, Jesus exists. Maybe that's hard to get our heads around sometimes because we don't physically see him. It's not like we walk out of here, as I said last week, get on the bus and there he is, sat in the seat. Or we pop downtown and he's in Hamer. Or whatever it might be, because we don't physically see him. But he does actually exist right now. Now that is either true and an incredible truth, or it's a belief of the nutcase society. There's no middle ground on this one. He either exists right now or he doesn't. It's maybe something else to just allow to sink into our thinking. And some other scriptures very, very, very quickly. I may not touch on them all because of time. The Holy Spirit, as this other counselor, confirms who we're in Christ and the future to come. Romans 8:16, a spirit testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. Maybe that's the encouragement you need to hear afresh today. You're a child of God. Ephesians 1, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance and to the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives is a deposit, is a guarantee, is a seal, is the one saying, yes, this is true, it's going to happen. And to keep encouraging us, that's the case. This same Jesus who calls us to be his witnesses in the power of the Holy Spirit will come again. This present time frame will come to an end. Christ's return is a source of great hope. Revelation, for example, 21 has these words, there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Can we really begin to get our heads around that? Is that true? I believe it is. But really, we look at the news, we see what happened with the airliner, when we see the tragedy of the fires in Australia, when we see the strife around the world, is this hope some sort of vague pipe dream? Or is it true? Scripture also speaks about his judging humanity righteously. Again, a big topic. No time for that right now. Peter wrote, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. And just one last point here before the final slide. I think the words in Acts 1 verse 7, where it's speaking about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, it says, not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. I think those are really applicable words also for thinking about the second coming of Jesus. There are too many Christians who get caught up, if not obsessed, with trying to work out what exactly is going to happen and in what order before Jesus comes again. There are websites and websites and websites out there, lots of which will have very long, complicated charts of this is going to happen. You know, I grew up in church world, which was into all of that. And so I heard along the way that Sadat, the Egyptian president, was the Antichrist. But he got killed. Okay, Saddam Hussein was the Antichrist, and all kinds of other people. You know, everyone working out, oh, you know, this one's name, he cooks out, and this person, if you spell their name out, you can get the numbers 666. It's a load of nonsense, basically. You know, and we're told not to get into all that kind of stuff. Jesus, in the Gospels, we have accounts of him talking about different signs of when you come back, Matthew 24, you can read that. Again, Christians interpret it in different ways. And he said that we're to be watchful, but he also said, don't get caught up thinking about times and dates and what's going to happen. Howard Marshall, in his commentary in Acts, says we're not to be indulging in wishful thinking or apocalyptic speculation. It doesn't bring good fruit. I've talked to various people over the years about some of the impact it had on me. There were films I was shown as a kid based on a certain type of theology of the end times. And one of them began with this shaver going in the kitchen, the bathroom. And the young person goes into the bathroom and daddy's not there anymore because he's been raptured. And the kid has been left behind because they weren't a believer. Do you know what that did to me? It totally, utterly messed me up. Rather than being good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God, it put fear in. So there'd be times I'd hear my dad's shaver going, and I'd go just to check he was still there. There'd be times I'd be walking around the British equivalent of Lidl or Albert Heijn or Durek or wherever you happen to get your shopping. Got to try and cover everybody, or else it sounds I'm being biased. And I couldn't find my parents. I think, oh no, they've been raptured and I'm stuck in the vegetable aisle. You know, what's going to happen? And I can joke about it now because I've kind of let go. But actually, that's kind of thing can really mess people up. Why am I saying that today? I don't know. Maybe it's because someone else here has been messed up by some of that stuff. And maybe it's good to talk to someone about it and have a pray together and let it go. And have it taken off your shoulders and be freed from it. She said, we're not to get caught up into all that. The hope is Jesus is coming again. I remember once here in the church, so I think it was the first year I was here, I said, going to teach on Revelation. Some people went, oh. I said, okay, here we go. Jesus is incredible. Tough stuff happens. Jesus is coming again. Right, let's move on. But, see, even his teaching about we're going to get raptured out before the trouble comes, what consolation is that to Christians over the centuries who've already died for their faith? What consolation is that right now for Christians in some parts of China, in North Korea, and other parts of the world who right now are suffering for their faith, who right now in some cases are being killed for their faith? There's got to be something deeper, something of deeper truth here than special charts and getting into all kinds of stuff. Man, I've opened up something I wasn't aiming to go to today. Let's come back. Last slide. It's an example, that area, eschatology, the end times. We need to have grace when people have different views. But there's a last verse I want to refer to, and then we'll go to communion. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, how real to you is that? If you were in the Roman Empire and you were a Roman citizen, you may never have been to Rome, but you had the full rights of a citizen of Rome. But you had the full responsibilities of a citizen of Rome. You were a representative of Rome. Let's say you were in Philippi or Antioch, for example. You'd never been to Rome. You're never going to go to Rome. You're still a citizen of Rome. That's your identity. And of course, that's where some of the challenge came for these first followers of Jesus, when they were being asked to say Caesar is Lord. It's not that they didn't want to be good citizens, but actually their first citizenship was in God. In heaven. And that's not some escapist thing. Oh, citizenship's from heaven. It's out there somewhere. It was very real here. The early followers of Jesus, if you like, were a colony of heaven. They were a representation of heaven, of the kingdom of God. That was true for the early followers. That was true for Theophilus and some others a period of time later. It's true for us today, here on this wet, dull day in Leiden, as part of the church, along with the rest of the church in the Leiden area. We're a colony of heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven. Your first identity is not what is revealed in your passport. My passport in 19 days' time is going to be lying because it says I'm an EU citizen. In 19 days, sadly, I won't be anymore. Now, I'm not making a big political point right now because I won't use the microphone to do that. I want to make an identity point. Because one of the things that struck me over this past 3 years thinking about all of that stuff is, where's my identity? My identity is in Christ. My permanent citizenship is with Christ. Yes, I happen to be a born British. God can forgive me for that. No, it's not joking. I happen to be born British. And joking aside, I don't think that has to be run down. I'm not ashamed of my nationality. But actually, my loyalty is to Christ. That's what the first followers came up against with Caesar. And the state, because their first loyalty was to Jesus. And actually, your first loyalty is to Jesus, not the Dutch state, not the British government, not the American government, not the Chinese government, nor whatever government you can say. And I'm not trying to be counter-revolutionary there, I'm just trying to be kingdom of God. And in some countries, that will be more challenging than others. Here in the Netherlands right now, that's pretty easy to be able to take that stand. In some other countries around the world, has some serious ramifications, even unto death. These are challenging words. But they're also hopeful words, because you see, whatever your country is, and whether nothing happens to your status in the coming decades, you're still going to have to go and get a passport every few years. You've still got to show it as you go to some other countries, and etc. But actually, your citizenship in Christ is actually the real thing. And you're going to have that for eternity. And as far as I know, we don't walk around with passports. And we leave this building today, having taken to communion together. Now, Luke, come up, because then you can stop me talking. Okay, we're going to this building. We're going to go out. Yeah, come up. So, okay, we're going to go out of this building today as representatives of the kingdom of God. When you're in your workplace, in your neighborhood, on that study course at the university, whatever it is, we are representing the rule and reign of God. Because we're perfect? No. But the one who in us, who is in us, is. He's the one. And as a church community, we're going to be doing that calling where the world's going to know that we're his disciples, that we love one another. That's representing the kingdom of God. His rule, his reign. And my heart today is that we're freshly encouraged by that. That in the midst of the stuff of life, the challenging moments, the ordinary moments, the God, where on earth are you moments, the joyous moments, that we see that afresh. That we are representatives of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is good news. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for who you are. I thank you that our citizenship is in heaven. And from there, we eagerly wait a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, if we're honest, we don't always find it easy to get our heads around the fact you're coming again and how to live in the light of that. Lord, I pray that you'd show us each individually, what does it mean to live in the reality that you will come again? Lord, thank you for your first coming. Thank you for Advent. Thank you for the season we've just had, the Christmas period. Lord, thank you that ultimately you laid your life down on the cross. And as we take these symbols, the matzos and the juice, and remembering what you did on the cross, Lord, thank you for that sacrifice that you made, that we might be made right with you and with each other. And Lord, I thank you that though you were taken from the view of those early followers, you didn't leave them as orphans. The Holy Spirit was sent to empower them to be witnesses to who you are. And I pray for us this week that we will go into our daily lives empowered by your Spirit, that we too might be witnesses. And if the opportunity comes to be able to actually talk with someone about you, that you'd give us the right words, Lord, that we might point to others that the King not only has come, but the King will come again. Thank you, Lord. Amen.